There is something so powerful, so riveting, so unavoidable. There's no way we can take our mind off of, our eyes off of, the courage of somebody laying down their life to protect somebody else. In all of human history, in our culture, in our fairy tales, in our history, we enshrine, we celebrate the courageous heroism of those who would boldly step forward to take what would have otherwise ended the life of another. And here this morning, we begin our look at the most pivotal moment in all of human history of one person giving his life for not just one, not just a few, but for the entire world. Here, in a moment that we begin, Jesus is laying down his life for us, for you, for me, and for every person who's ever lived. We'll take in this chapter, John chapter 18, scene by scene as it unfolds. As we do so, we're going to see Jesus in the garden, a place he was used to going to with his friends, and where he'll there in that garden be betrayed and arrested. We'll see him then taken before the religious leaders of his day, and then ultimately to the Roman leadership of the region. And intermingled within this story, there is the subplot of Peter. At first, in a bold stroke, trying to defend Jesus, but then in the very next scene, repeatedly denying that he even knew him. And as we go through this scene, the grand theme of this one section of John chapter 18 is this. Jesus willingly gave his life for us. Nobody took it from him. He had the power to end all of what was happening around him, but in this bold moment of love and self-sacrifice, Jesus willingly put himself in harm's way for us. That's the whole great theme of this thing. The most powerful, the most courageous of persons that have ever walked this planet, laying aside all of his might and giving himself that he might win us. So let's dig in this morning to John chapter 18, where we open up with Jesus in the garden. Look at verse 1 with me, where it says, after saying these things, these things is all of what we've enjoyed these last several chapters, John chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus on this last night, in this intimate moment with his closest followers, was sharing his soul and pouring his final words out before them, ending the whole thing with his beautiful priestly prayer, praying over them. And as that evening continued, it says here that Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples. He entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer, he knew this place because Jesus had often gone here with his disciples. Let me try to help paint this picture for you. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, if you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, the city still stands right there. And as you exit the city to the east, there is this small ravine, a little creek that runs along the east side of the city. And on the other side of that creek is a hill they call the Mount of Olives. It's just covered with olive groves. This night, Jesus leaves the city. He crosses that little brook. It's called the Brook of Kidron or the Valley of Kidron. And then he moves into this grove of olives. Now, Kidron is an interesting word. It means dark. It was a word, a name that was given to this brook because of its unique place in the city of Jerusalem. You see, the city of Jerusalem was centered around the temple where the God of the Bible was worshipped. And as a part of the worship of the God of the Bible, there were regular ritual animal sacrifices. There was this vivid imagery that God, from the very earliest efforts of establishing a relationship between him and mankind, this very real, tangible expression that death, that bloodshed, was the price of our sins. And here on this night, in the midst of this time frame when Jesus was in Jerusalem, they were celebrating one of the high feasts, one of the biggest annual celebrations, one of the biggest religious holidays for the Jewish people, Passover. You might remember, if you've been a student of the Bible, that Passover was the memorial of a moment that took place hundreds of years before this moment, when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and God was going to send the final plague upon the Egyptians. And there was going to be a plague of death that would sweep over the land. But God had made a way for people to be spared that death. And how they would be spared that death is by slaughtering a lamb and placing its blood on the doorposts. And whenever the blood was applied to the doorposts, that death would pass over that house, thus forever being memorialized in the annual shedding of lamb's blood. And there was this ritual in the city of Jerusalem with thousands gathered to celebrate this annual high holiday. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered from that city. The brook Kidron, there was a channel from the temple that dumped all of that blood from those animals to that brook. It was called the Dark Valley because it was dark with the blood of year after year, all of those sacrifices, not just the Passover, but especially the Passover. So think of it. Here's Jesus, and he's leaving the city. There's the city behind him, celebrating how God had protected these people, the children of Israel, from the death that would have been theirs, but through the shedding of blood of an innocent lamb. And here's Jesus as he's crossing that brook that would have almost certainly been red with the blood of those lambs. Here is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the real sacrifice that would end all other sacrifices to take our place so that we would experience that Passover, so that death would pass over us and that we would be spared. So he crosses that brook Kidron, that dark brook, and he makes his way into what John writes as this grove of olive trees. The other gospel writers, they tell us the name of this place was called Gethsemane, which was a garden, a very famous garden in that area. The name Gethsemane, it means literally oil press, and that's exactly what took place there, where the precious fruit of those trees was crushed to give way to the beautiful thing that they produce. And it was a fitting description of what Jesus was about to experience, that he would be crushed, that we might enjoy the fruits of his labor. And there in the Mount of Olives, a place that he was familiar with, a place that he had went regularly, is where we find from the other gospel writers that Jesus then left his disciples at a distance. He took a few of them closer with him. He left even those further away from him, and he went deep into the garden that night to pray and to ask the Lord that if there be any other way, Father, would you please let this cup pass from me? It's interesting that Jesus chose to go to this place. We see here our gospel writer in John's gospel tells us that this was a place that he was accustomed to going to. He regularly visited this garden. Jesus knew full well that his betrayer was going to go get these guards and that he would be arrested if they found him. But he hides not in a corner or goes to some unfamiliar place. No, he intentionally goes to the very place that everyone knew that's where Jesus goes. Because Jesus was not a victim in this scene. He was not caught by surprise when the soldiers arrived. He was there awaiting their arrival because he didn't lose his life this night. He willingly gave it. There is an interesting contrast between the gardens in the Bible, both that of this garden, Gethsemane, and the more famous garden, the Garden of Eden, where life and sin and death and chaos all began. One writer who puts it far more eloquently than I ever could said this. He says, "In Eden, Adam sinned, but in Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. In Eden, Adam fell, and in Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's. In Eden, the human race was lost. And in Gethsemane, Christ announced, 'Of them which thou gavest me, I lost not one.'" So we continue in verse 3. It says, "The leading priests and the Pharisees, they had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove." And it says in verse 4 that Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. Fully realized. It's interesting verbiage. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had something either really great or something really scary or something really terrifying kind of coming at you. And it's like when you know it's like weeks away or you know it's hours away, it's one thing. But like when you're standing right on the edge of that thing, like when you know there's just a few breaths between you and that thing, that realization, right? That experience where like you can feel it. It ain't there yet, but it's you could feel it, right? All of it. That's what this text is saying. Jesus knew that his hour was coming. But now, in this moment, in that garden, on this eve, he realized that he could feel every bit of it in his bones. He knew all of the betrayal. He knew all of the shame. He knew all of the mockery. He knew all of the suffering. He knew the cross. He knew the rejection of his father. He realized all of it. And it says, he realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward. Some of the boldest, most courageous, most riveting words in all of the Bible. He felt the reality of all that was going to take place, and so he stepped forward, not hiding himself, not the victim. He willingly laid down his life. And it says that as he stepped forward, he speaks first and says, "Who is it that you're looking for?" He didn't wait for them to speak. He didn't wait for them to ask. He steps forward. He breaks the silence. He questions them. Their reply in verse 5 was meant in some way to be a modest representation of who he was. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus the Nazarene, that's who we're looking for. Nazarene, the Nazareth was a city in the northern part of Israel. It was where Jesus was raised. He was born in Bethlehem, but his family was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a very small town in a very rural region that anyone who knew it kind of knew it was kind of like a no-name town and not the kind of place you'd want to be from. So when they call Jesus the Nazarene, they're in some way referring to him as the humblest of persons, from the humblest of towns. We're looking for the peasant from that little town, Jesus the Nazarene. And isn't that how wonderful how that phrase has become forever loved and forever remembered in that song, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful am my song shall ever be." This word, this phrase they meant to be in some way a mockery of Jesus is now celebrated by Christians. That Nazarene is our Savior. He was the one who willingly gave himself for us. The song goes on to say, "He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary where he suffered and he died alone. So when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." That's Jesus, the Nazarene. And so in verse 4, he says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And in his reply, he says, "I am." Now, in our English translation, it says, "I am he," but that word "he" isn't in the original language. He just uses that phrase, this very particular phrase, "I am," to respond to them. Taking us back to the book of Exodus, there was a moment between God and a chosen man, Moses, who God chose to go stand before the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, and to demand the freedom of God's people. "Let my people go." Moses, who had been around power and was interested in doing the right thing, was an insecure and terrified man. He, A, was scared out of his mind to go back to the place where he himself once sat as a son of Pharaoh and was then hunted as a criminal in his stroke, his own effort of trying to do something right. Makes a mess of it, runs out into the wilderness and into obscurity, where after many, many years, God calls him to say, "I want you to go back and I want you to do it my way." And he goes before God, where God says, "I want you to go and to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses was concerned not only about Pharaoh, but about the people of Israel. How could he stand before them as a leader? He hardly even knew the God he was speaking to. And in Exodus 3, it reads like this. It says, Moses protested. He said, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they could ask me a question like, 'What's his name?' And I'm not even going to know the answer." Moses hardly knew this God he was speaking to. So God gave him a name that his people would recognize, a name that would build a sense of fear and confidence in all who heard it. So God replied to Moses, "I am. Say this to the people, 'I am sent me to you.'" That was a beloved way of the people of God, the God of the Bible, to think about the name of their God, this phrase, "I am," the eternally existing one, the self-sustaining one, the one who was before all other things, the great I am. And so Jesus, in this exchange, on this night, in that garden, the men, including his betrayer, who stand before him, they say, "We come for Jesus of Nazareth," and in a sense to say, "You know Jesus the Nazarene, but I'm so much more than that. I am the great I am. And then when Jesus says that phrase, I am, something very unique happens. It says in verse 6 that as Jesus said, I am, they all drew back and they fell to the ground. This is the other gospel writers seem to pass over this moment, but John, who was one of the closest disciples to Jesus, could not hold this one back. It was like he had to speak forth this flash of power that Jesus exhibits before he surrenders himself to these men. I like how one writer puts it. One flash came forth to tell of the sleeping lightning, which he would not use. I love that phrase, sleeping lightning. Behind this man stood a man. Behind these words, I am, stood a man who was more than a man, whom no man could bind. Jesus was no victim. He willingly laid down his life. In verse 7, it says, once more, he asked them, who's in control of this situation, right? Who's asking the questions? Who's in power? This Jesus, who is the one that these men have come for, has completely controlled this scene. Once more, it says, he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. In verse 8, he says, I told you that I am. Jesus said, and since I am the only one you want, then let these others go. He commands the very men who are coming to take him. Let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement that he had said earlier in chapter 17 as he prayed over the disciples when he said, I did not lose a single one of those whom you have given to me. Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him, that all are going to abandon him, that these men are going to hide behind locked doors, shaking in fear once he goes to the cross. And yet he still can't help himself. He is the truly other-centered, truly self. He's the one who, even while he is being betrayed and arrested, is thinking not of himself, but of others. In John 13, when John begins his recording of this entire sequence of events, the upper room discourse, the betrayal and arrest, ultimately leading to Jesus' crucifixion, the very first line that John writes when he writes in John 13 is this. He says of Jesus that he loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And it's one of the great themes of John's picture of Jesus going to the cross, is that all the while he thought not only of himself, but he thought preeminently of those whom he loved. In verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, he drew a sword. He slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. We don't know. There's a lot of interesting commentary written about this scene. We know a few things. We know that, one, Jesus went on to heal this man, an incredible display of grace and power. We don't know why Malchus is named. He's kind of a no-name figure, except for this scene. Some think that because he is named here, that he went on to become one of the early Christian leaders. And this is kind of the Christian way of calling out, you guys know Malchus. This is where his story started. We don't know. But it's an interesting thought. Verse 11, but Peter, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. And this is probably the line from this whole chapter that probably rivets me the most. Jesus, in this moment, says this, shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given to me? Here Jesus is about to experience a type of pain, a type of agony that we're never meant to experience. I mean, true judgment for sin, true abandonment from the Father, true separation from God, over and above all of the physical torment and the emotional struggle and all of the psychological torture that he was going to go through, the spiritual reality of being judged for all of mankind's sin. And he, looking that in the face, says, so boldly, shall I not drink this cup of suffering that my Father has given to me? I think in this stroke, Jesus was saying what he was saying, probably for himself, but I think mostly for us. You and I will find ourselves in places that just hurt, that don't make sense, that we would change if there was any possibility that we could fix or change. And in those moments, how do we process that? How do we walk through that? By holding fast to this, our Savior, and by coming to him and saying, help me to be able to say, as you said, shall I not hold this cup that my Father has given to me? We don't know why God allows what he does. It's so beyond me to try to explain the pain and the suffering and the things that happen to people in this life. What I do know is this. There is one, this one, Jesus, who has experienced it all. He knows what it is to suffer. And in this moment, how he walked through it was by acknowledging the fact that the suffering he was experiencing was under the control of a Father whom he trusted. We don't know why, but we know who is behind all of what is happening in the world around us and in our own lives individually. And Jesus invites us that we can come to him in those moments of suffering and ask for the help to be able to say, God, give me the grace to be able to trust the Father who has put this cup in my hand. Jesus went to that cross, fully submitted, fully confident in his Father's plan. I like what one writer says about this. While there was much that cried in Jesus' back, there was much more that cried forward. He chose from the profoundest depths of his nature to do the Father's will, to execute his part in the compact and the agreement into which they, he and the Father, had entered before the worlds were made, and to drink to the dregs, to the very bottom, the cup which the Father had placed in his hand. Here is our anchor in season of hardship. We have one who knows what it is to hold that cup of suffering. He trusted his Father. We can ask him for the help that we need to learn to trust him as well. Verse 12, it says, so the soldiers, their commanding officer and the temple guards, they arrested Jesus and they tied him up. How silly. This man who in just his words could send them to their knees, right? Tying him up. That had to feel a little funny. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. It says here in verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now, this was truly a group of people who were twisted, who perverted by their power, certainly used their power to oppress other people, draw power and wealth to themselves. They were corrupt to the core. They were infamous to the people of Israel and in human history. Writers like Josephus, even Jewish writings like the Talmud, write about Annas and his sons and his son-in-laws who held positions of power in Jerusalem's religious leadership, and how these men were just, they were wicked men. They were corrupt guys. These were the men who had put together this, you know, money machine at the temple where they were extorting money from those who had come to worship the true and the living God. These were meant to be men who pointed people to God, and instead of using that office to serve others, they used that office to oppress others. Annas and his sons, I'll read to you a section from the Talmud, a Jewish commentary of sorts, where it writes this. It says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpents' hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their son-in-laws are guardians of the temple, and their servants, they beat the people with staves. These dudes were like the head of a religious mafia of sorts. Just absolutely despicable what they did with their power. Here in verse 15, we see Peter begin to struggle. It's interesting to kind of put his kind of mindset on that night. Earlier that night, Jesus told them, I'm going to be betrayed and arrested, and all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter said, everyone else will forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. And Jesus responded to him and told him, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. You got to imagine how this is all racing through Peter. He thought in his bold moment of striking at Malchus, maybe I could overcome, maybe I could be true, maybe I could be faithful. And Peter was not known as a weak man. He was known to be unstable. He was known to be a lot of things, but he was known to be stubborn. Bold. Boldness and strength were his known strengths. Surely Peter wouldn't fail in the very center of his strength. So it says, Simon Peter, he followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. This disciple is Some thought to be John. Others think it's Nicodemus or maybe Joseph of Arimathea. It's somebody who had some kind of connections with a religious leadership. It says that other disciple was acquainted with a high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. So whoever this disciple was slips in to this meeting where Jesus is going to be held on trial of sorts before the religious leadership in Jerusalem. But Peter was left outside. It says, verse 16, Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and she let Peter in. So Peter finds himself on the inside, and as he's passing the gate, the woman who was posted at that door says to Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards, they made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. So then we get to see what happens to Jesus in front of those religious leaders. In verse 19, it says, "Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them." They asked about two things. Who are those who have been following you, and what have you been telling them? And what you'll see very noticeably absent in the rest of this chapter is that Jesus never once addresses their first question. He never talks about his disciples, only addresses their second question. Even in his trial, he is defending and protecting those who he is going there to die for. These men wanted the names and identities of his followers, likely out of jealousy, and likely in an effort to go and attempt to hunt them down once they were done with Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't play to their game. He ignores their question and protects those men. But they ask about his teachings, and so Jesus responds in verse 20. He says, "Everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly, openly, in the synagogues and in the temple, where people gather. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Jesus might have been asking for a fair trial of sorts to basically poke at how ridiculous and trumped up this whole scene was. If you're going to try somebody on what they have said, then the body of testimony, the evidence that you would need against them is other people validating what this man had said. So Jesus, in effect, is saying, listen, if you want to judge me for the things that I've said, then bring forth your witnesses. Let them speak for me. He's also, in a sense, I think, poking them in the eye, because we know from these Gospels that these men had sent spies of sorts to come and to listen to Jesus. They took a not-so-conspicuous posture of publicly scrutinizing him whenever he would speak. So a whole lot of these men who were in this room had heard everything he had said, and in effect, Jesus is saying, "You've heard what I've said. What are we doing here?" So Jesus is essentially saying to them this: you've investigated me, you've interrogated me, and even in your questioning, you're exposing the fact that after all that you've heard me say, you have nothing on me. Verse 22, it says, then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that a way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. And Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it, but if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Those words must have just singed every person in that room. Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. We cut now back to Peter, who's outside warming himself by that fire. In verse 25, it says, meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it again, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. This man must have been in that garden and must have seen that, because he says, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" And again, it says in verse 27 that Peter denied it. And what the other gospel writers tell us is that Peter started swearing and cursing and heaping curses upon himself if what he said was not true. And it says immediately the rooster crowed. And it tells us in the other Gospels that at this moment, right at this moment, Jesus and Peter made eye contact, and that Jesus, when he saw him, Peter ran away weeping. Peter's actions here are searching for us. It's easy to look at him and think, boy, what a shame, but boy, do we not deny Jesus in our own lives, in our own ways? And do we not find ourselves in places that we don't belong, thinking that we're strong enough to be there? We are far more weak, far more susceptible than we think we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. And there's so much to learn from what Peter has experienced here and failing even in his own strength. So then we cut back to Jesus, and here he's before the Roman leadership, Pilate, who was entrusted by Rome to kind of lead and govern over this part of the empire. In verse 28, it says, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas had ended early in the hours of the morning, where Jesus experienced this long, painful, sleepless night, just listening to false Trump charges and the stupid mockery of these corrupt religious leaders. It says, then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. And here's a disgusting verse. His accusers, they didn't go inside because that would defile them. They wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. The religious culture of Jerusalem of the day, they had grown accustomed to the idea that sin was like cooties. And if you, a Jewish person, were to bump shoulders with or breathe the same air as Gentiles, those filthy dogs, that you would be considered unclean. And you would have to go through a ritualistic cleansing, and you wouldn't be allowed in the general ceremonies. So these religious leaders who are plotting the death of an innocent man stop at the doorway of this Roman governor because heaven forbid that they should defile themselves with the sin cooties of that man. John's being very intentional here. We're meant to, like, be disgusted, like feel the taste of vomit in our mouths when we look at how disgusting fake religion is. Empty, hollow, hypocritical religion. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but here it is, the pinnacle of it, being sure not to break some ceremonial law while actively working to murder an innocent man. Verse 29, so Pilate, the governor, went out to them and he asked, what is your charge against this man? Very simple question. What does this man stand accused of? In verse 30, they dodge the question. They say, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal. So they didn't answer his question here. They will in chapter 19, as we get to next week. In verse 31, it says, then take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them. Only Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish religious leaders replied, and here's where the plot thickens. Pilate realizes they've brought this man to them not to be tried, but to be executed. This, verse 32, fulfills the prediction that Jesus had predicted about the way that he would die. So verse 33, Jesus and Pilate have this exchange. Pilate goes back to the headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. He asks this question. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? I don't know what Pilate was expecting. I don't know if he had seen Jesus. Maybe he did, maybe he hadn't. Maybe this is the first time he had seen the man that so many had talked about, the man that had entered the city on that donkey, the man who had caused that huge mob to celebrate with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this prophet who had wandered the wilderness. I don't know if Pilate had ever seen the man, but he definitely saw him here. And maybe it was the contrast because of what he was expecting and what he saw. Maybe he expected to see a hardened man, a rebel, who was stirring up the people of Israel against the rule of Rome. He was expecting a hardened man. Or maybe he was expecting a weaselly man, some man who was trying to, like, work the corners and try to draw power to himself like the weaselly religious leaders he was used to dealing with. But he was faced with such a contrast when he saw Jesus, because in his face there was no fear, there was no timidity, there was no sliminess. It was just all strength, all humility, all peace. And here he asks, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds. He says this in verse 34. Jesus replied, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? It's likely here that Jesus is essentially asking Pilate to clarify. When he said, are you the king of the Jews? Was Pilate saying, are you here to overthrow Rome? And if the question was being asked in that way, Jesus' answer would, of course, been no. But if the question was, are you the promised Messiah, the one that God had promised, the king of the Jews? Well, that would be an altogether different question. Jesus is essentially saying, are you asking if I'm a threat to you or if I'm that Messiah the Jews talk about? And that's why here in verse 35, he says, am I a Jew? Messiah, king of the Jews. Pilate retorted, your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? Look at this question. What have you done? I mean, imagine what was flashing before Jesus' eyes when he says, in his mind, he could have said, He could have just listed names. You know that man who every day would go to the Pool of Bethesda? You've seen him. You've been down there. For years, that man withered beside that pool trying to get in. And what that pool could never do for him, I did in a moment. I healed the lame. I gave the blind back their sight. I healed the sick. I stood toe-to-toe with these fake religious hypocrites that you've allowed to fester in this city, and I have boldly proclaimed the truth about who God is to the weak and to the poor. What have you done? Jesus could have said many wonderful things here. And in verse 36, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom, I am a king, is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate said, so you are a king. Spurgeon thinks that Pilate was sarcastic here. He says that the question could scarcely have been more sarcastic. Here was this poor Jewish man, persecuted by his own people, helpless and friendless. It sounded like mockery to talk of a kingdom in connection with him. In verse 37, Jesus responds and says, yes, I am a king. Actually, I was born and I came into this world to testify of the truth, almost smiling to say, if you could only see where I'm from, where I'm going. He says, all who love the truth, they recognize that this, what I say, is true. So Pilate responds saying, what is truth? And then he goes out again to the people and told them he is not guilty of any crime. But doesn't release the man. He says in verse 39, you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Every year at this holiday, I give you back somebody who's being held captive by Rome. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? But they shouted back, and the other gospel writers tell us under the coercion of the religious leaders, no, not this man. We want Barabbas, who was a revolutionary. So some closing thoughts as we spend the next couple of weeks looking at this, the final moments of Jesus' life and then what comes next. Three final thoughts, and then we'll turn to the communion table this morning. I first want to say this. Let us not fall prey to the empty religion of these religious leaders. And there's two ways that that empty religion can influence our lives. It can influence us by, one, us succumbing to that kind of nonsense. And there is something to be examined. I mean, every single one of us at some level does not live up to what we say that we believe, right? There is, to varying degrees, a level of hypocrisy in our Christianity. But God help us to never settle for the kind of people who do the kinds of things that Christians do while we drift away in our hearts from the Christ at the center of that Christianity. So there's something to be said for that. But I think the more potent point that I want to speak to is the fact that so many, probably not you here, maybe some of you here, hopefully some of you here, but probably not many of you here, have been burned by fake religion. Almost every person that I've met and talked with who is a proclaimed atheist grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, had a Christian experience. They're usually atheists, not with respect to all gods, just one, the God of the Bible. And likely, in most cases, the story goes, they were raised to believe in this God, but these people. And then the story goes, corrupt, fake. Now, none of us can live up to a perfect standard. And what's beautiful about Christianity is it's not the clan of the perfect, it's the clan of the forgiven. We're all broken. That gets misunderstood in a big way. And some people get burned by religion, not because of deeply fought, hypocritical people hurting them personally, but because of their misunderstanding of the whole thing. But there are many people, many, many people, who would love to see real religion wiped off the face of this planet because they just look at it as a danger. And this, the kind of nonsense we see from these religious men, is why. And I'm here to say, this passage is here to say, this Bible is here to say, this Jesus of the Bible came here to say that while there are deeply broken, very evil people who have used religion for terrible things, there still is a very real God who made this world, who loves each person in it deeply, who is the source of all that we look for in this life, the truth, the purpose, the meaning, the redemption. So don't fall prey to empty religion, either becoming a part of it or being duped to run away from the real God because of the stupidity of those who embrace it. Number one, let us not fall prey to empty religion. Number two, let us hold fast to our dear Savior when we find ourselves holding a cup of suffering. Again, I spoke about this the last time I was up. I don't know why. We may never know. The things that happen in this world happen. We are asked to trust the one who spun this world into existence, whose wisdom is behind all that we see in this world, and whose love and power is behind these moments that we read of here. Someone who put the stars in the sky is wise enough for me to believe that he probably has some intelligence over me. But a pure intelligence would be really hard to trust if it weren't for the fact that that pure intelligence sent his son to suffer on my behalf so that I could be forgiven. It's really hard to suffer. There's no real easy way to cope with it. But the one place that I know that we can find strength is in going to Jesus, who held that cup and who held it saying, "Shall I not drink from this cup of suffering which my Father has given to me?" There is real hope. There is real help. Lastly, let us marvel at the greatness of Jesus' power and his love. Again, the great theme of this chapter is that he was not a victim, but a conqueror. His life was not taken, it was given. In John 11, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd that sacrifices his life for his sheep. He says this, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have authority to lay it down, and when I want to, also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." He could have escaped it, but he didn't. He could have stopped it, but he chose to press on. He had more power than we can imagine, and yet he only used that power, his words, to protect his loved ones as he boldly, unflinchingly went to that cross to give himself for us. Let me close reading some very beautiful parting words from F.B. Meyer. "It was love, and only love, that kept him standing at the bar of Pilate, bending beneath the scourge of the soldiers, hanging in apparent helplessness on the cross. Not the iron band of relentless fate, not the overpowering numbers or the closely woven plots of his foes, not the nails piercing his quivering flesh. No, it was none of these. It was not even the compulsion of divine purpose. It was his own choice. He willingly laid down his life for us. Because of a love that would bear all things, if only it might achieve redemption for those whom he loved more than himself. His love is stronger than death. It is mightier than the grave. Strong waters cannot quench it. The flood cannot drown it. It silences all praise. It beggars all recompense. To believe and to accept his love is eternal life. To dwell within his love, to dwell within its embrace, is to foretaste everlasting glory. And to be filled by his love is to be transfigured more and more into the image of God himself. He was no victim, but he willingly gave himself for us." Let's pray. And so, Lord, we turn to the communion table this morning, and we invite you to help us realize, help us to experience genuinely, remembering your son's great love and sacrifice for us. As we this morning hold the bread and the cup, a remembrance of Jesus' body broken for us, a remembrance of his blood shed for us that we might experience a whole new type of relationship with you, I pray that you would make this very real to our hearts today. We pray that you would bless this word that you've given to us through this chapter, that, Lord, you would speak to us individually now, and that as a result of this beautiful portrait of your bold, courageous Savior King, that our lives would become a little more yours, a little more genuine, a little more joy-filled, peace-filled, and that we would be molded and transformed in the way that you've intended. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.